I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, once again. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you'll find that our focal passage in Matthew chapter 5 is still on page 936. It hasn't moved since the last couple of weeks that we've been in this particular passage and will be for a number of weeks further. That's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If we've ever read the Gospels, or especially the book of Revelation, it's hard to think of Jesus as a singularly friendly or singularly mild man. If we take the scriptures at face value, we do find a Jesus who is kind and compassionate. He is easy to forgive us and to forgive those who have sinned against him and against his Father. And yes, he's even meek and mild, although that phrase, meek and mild, as best I could tell in my research this week, probably showed up first as related to Jesus, not from the Bible, but from Charles Wesley in one of his hymns that identifies Jesus as meek and mild, that particular phrase. But if we take the whole scriptures at face value, not just those parts that we prefer, we also know that Jesus wasn't always the meek and mild person he's often depicted of. In fact, commonly, most of the representations we see of somebody's idea of Jesus are less than biblical, and they essentially render him unoffensive, syrupy sweet, harmless, and safe. And that is whether we're talking about in art. Here is a depiction of Jesus. We might call this friendly Jesus or shy Jesus. It also occurs to me maybe even Pope Jesus, because he does seem to be hanging out a window overlooking a crowd, if you look at all of the art there. Or in the movies, if you saw the recent in 2013 and 2014 series, The Bible, this is the Jesus depicted for the Gospels. And we might call this Hollywood Jesus, or movie star Jesus, or pretty Jesus. And oftentimes, actors who play Jesus are Hollywood or pretty. Or on TV, we might call this Black Jesus, mainly because it's from a comedy, so-called, Black Jesus. It's actually what the name of the show is. And so here he is in, you know, a screenshot of one of those episodes. Or in bad, very bad outreach materials, we might call this Cool Jesus, standing as he is under a tree in full bloom. You see him with his foot up on the motorcycle himself. He's got his hand on the shoulder of one of the ladies, chatting with three other folks who apparently all three of them rode in on their one motorcycle. I'm not really sure what happened there. But this is a really, really bad outreach picture. Or this nearly ubiquitous Good Shepherd picture we've all seen, and there are probably more variations of this particular image or aspect of Jesus than any other. There, if you just look at Good Shepherd Jesus and look at all the pictures, you'll see hundreds, maybe even thousands of different depictions of Jesus in this way. But continuing in this theme, here is one of my favorites that I have stumbled upon this past week. This is Buddy Jesus. And I'm not kidding about that. He has a name. It's Buddy Jesus. Look it up. He even has a Wikipedia entry. Buddy Jesus. There he is. Now, you'll note perhaps that all of these depictions of Jesus resemble us, more or less, at least in our physiology and in our appearance, in our various cultural constructs and our theology and practice, or I could put it this way, in our religious point of view. And they do so significantly more than a thoroughgoing biblical view of Jesus. See, we can't have just one picture of the biblical view of Jesus. We can't even have a picture of Jesus. There is literally no description physically of Jesus in the scriptures unless you count Isaiah chapter 43, I think it is, and then we've got a little bit more in Isaiah 52 and 53, prophetically looking forward. And almost certainly, if that's what Jesus actually looked like physically, he didn't look anything like any of the pictures we ever saw of him from people who envision him. And if we're not careful, we can get the whole point of the Christian faith and life backwards. And we've addressed this before and recently, but it's not God's goal or Jesus' goal to establish a religion about him or himself, and it never has been, though we do tend toward religion. It is God's goal to reform us, and that's the right word, reform us by his word and spirit into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So to the extent that we see Jesus or fashion Jesus into our own image, we are veering off course. And it's God's goal to reform us into Jesus' image. And this doesn't mean that God wants us to look like Jesus in physical appearance, of course, or dress like Jesus, or speak the same language that Jesus spoke when he walked the earth. It does mean that no matter who we are or where we are from or what we look like, God's goal is to increasingly reform. I know I just split it infinitive, please forgive me, but to increasingly reform our character into the character of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus' goal that we become his disciples, learning from him and then following after him. But we can very easily try to refashion him into our image, and not merely physically either. As these various depictions would suggest, we can assume that how we think is how Jesus thought. And what we believe is what Jesus taught. And what we do is what Jesus approves. And this would be a pretty good definition, what I just listed, of a religion about God in Christ Jesus, rather than a life of biblical discipleship, following after Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But it would also be, and to the extent that it exists, a false religion about him. Now, I want you to consider this as we continue on in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, beginning here with the Beatitudes, because I'm really not sure that there's any less religious material in the New Testament than the Sermon on the Mount. Less religious. Jesus did not give us any orders of service. He didn't give us any books of church order. He didn't give us any authoritative hymns or worship styles that would please him most. He did give us these words, "Come, follow me." And he gave us this Sermon on the Mount. And as we prepare to read our few verses from our focal text, just a few verses, verses 3 through 6, and we'll spend most of our time on verses 5 and 6, I'd like for us to begin processing our central truth of the message. Here it is. You've got it there in your listening guide with some blanks there for your active listening purposes. And you'll see it here on the screen behind me. Our central truth of the message for this morning, here it is. As we submit, somebody say submit. That's a word we don't really like. I don't like that word. Right? In the flesh, I don't like that word, but it's what we're called to as disciples of Jesus. One of the roles of baptism in the life of the believer and of the church is not just to confess that we are disciples of Jesus, but also to demonstrate that we are now submitted to his lordship. So when we go under the water, we are, if I can put it this way, we are relating to him in his death. That's what we find in Scripture in Titus chapter 2, or rather Colossians chapter 2 it is. We are uniting with him in his death, and when we raise up in newness of life, now submitted to his lordship. So as we submit ourselves, if we submit ourselves to God's word and spirit as Jesus Christ's disciples in pursuit of his character and kingdom, that's our new mission in life. It's not to please ourselves, it's not to build our own kingdom, but it is now in pursuit of his character and his kingdom. And when we do this, we find that he fulfills our deepest needs, our most personal desires, and in increasing measure. Now, we'll flesh this out a bit during our message, but I'm pretty sure that even a superficial reading of this central truth will do a couple of things. First of all, this could be for the entire Sermon on the Mount and not just these two verses, and indeed in some sense it is. But secondly, this is entirely counter to the world's agenda. It's entirely counter to a religious agenda that makes us feel good, that builds us up, that makes us feel like we're doing something for God. As we submit ourselves to God's word and spirit as Jesus Christ's disciples in pursuit of his character and his kingdom, we find that in that process we are changed, and in that change he fulfills our deepest needs, our most personal desires, and in increasing measure. So as we follow Jesus as his disciples, and we do that really as individuals, yes, we stand before God as individuals, individually accountable to him for what we do with his son Jesus. We also follow Jesus as families. We must make a family decision to follow Jesus. And there's a time at which, and as parents, Shelley and I understand this more today than we would have, say, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, our children also must choose for themselves to follow Jesus as his disciples. And we also do it as a congregation. And as we do this, we are changed from the inside out, not behaviorally conditioned to live differently because now we're religious, but we're changed from the inside out. That's where his spirit resides. That's how it happens, as those who begin to resemble him in character, in lifestyle, and as we noted, in increasing measure. And put simply, we begin to become like Jesus. From the inside out, first, in character, we begin to resemble Jesus, and then externally, we begin to resemble Jesus in the way that we live our lives. Okay, so now let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Just want to read four verses here. That's verses 3 through 6, and then we'll pray. Jesus here speaking, every single word, straight from the living Word of God, the word in the flesh. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Father, as we process these words of your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, once crucified, now risen and ascended, interceding for us before you, always, constantly, ever, until he returns to settle the issues of sin and disorder and disease and death in his return, where he vanquishes evil and he vanquishes the devil and he vanquishes death. I would ask that you would speak to us now, both by your word written in Holy Scripture, these the very words of Jesus, and also by your Spirit. We can't do without him. We need your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to the life and truth that are Jesus. And we need him to change us by his power and the ministry of your word. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for aligning us with your will to the extent that we have submitted ourselves to it. And thank you for this, your word, recorded for us in 66 books, each and every one of them, truth and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first two verses of the Beatitudes, verses 3 and 4 of Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus declares blessings upon and promises to those who follow him in truth. And specifically in those first two verses, verses 3 and 4 of the Beatitudes, we looked at those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn. That's the identification of who they are. Blessed are those poor in spirit, or blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they will be comforted. Now, we can, by our own character, our own fleshly character, in the world build kingdoms on our own. And some of us do. I remember when I was in college, this is Manchester College in North Manchester, Indiana, long time ago. And I've often wondered why this book was even being read. I guess probably for comparative purposes, but it was a brethren college, right? But this book in a leadership class that we were to read was something like Winning by Intimidation. There could not have been a book more counter to the purposes of Christ than that. But we can build a kingdom that way. And in fact, this author did that very thing, and he was writing out of his experience how he was successful by going to businesses and individuals and even his partners, so to speak, as an intimidator. The funny thing about it is he was a very little man, right? He looked a little like a turtle. It was a very strange kind of, how would that guy intimidate anybody, I used to ask. But that was the book. That was exactly the opposite of what Jesus is talking about when he says they will inherit the kingdom of heaven and they will be comforted. Jesus was likely quoting from when he spoke those words, or at least paraphrasing the words of Isaiah, when we hear him declare the word of the Lord saying, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That phrase, contrite in spirit, is likely a very close parallel to what Jesus was talking about. And we talked about that last week. Probably refers to persons who are truly repentant and responding in gratitude out of that repentance. And then Isaiah 62, verses 2 through 3, where we pick up really what Jesus identified as himself when he read from the book of Luke, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Another simpler translation says, beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And then we hear a little echo in our verses here this morning as he finishes up verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So in his Sermon on the Mount, at least, Jesus is bringing clarity and specificity to what his disciples might already have heard as general platitudes to a general audience. As they were in the synagogue weekend after weekend, Sabbath after Sabbath, listening to the reading of the Hebrew Scriptures. But now Jesus is making his personal application to his disciples and for his disciples. He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, that God's favor rests upon Jesus' disciples. God's approval is now extended to his disciples, even as we follow Jesus in both character and conduct. And we've noted last week, most importantly, that we need to carry over into this week and the weeks following, that the sense of the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Or verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Or verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessed are those approved by God. We noted it's not superficial happiness, like happy will be those who live this way. Are we kidding? Can we read this and conclude that in our own fleshly existence that this would actually lead to our hope, our happiness? Happy are those who are poor in spirit? How does that work? Or when we get down to verses 11 and 12, happy are those who are persecuted. How does that work? It can't be happiness. It's blessed by God. And I think D.A. Carson was exactly right when he says that blessed equals, or at least approximates, approval. God approves of those whose hearts are so conditioned and whose lives are so lived. For those of you in or associated with Awana, you are familiar with this concept because the Awana theme verse is 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Here it is. Do your best to present yourself to God as what? One approved. It's exactly the meaning of one who is blessed by God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, I'm not making a grand theological statement when I talk about being approved of God, about the elect, though such a case could be made on this topic and perhaps should be made on this topic and in the flow of this thought, both biblically and theologically. Rather, I'm simply sticking to the meaning of these texts and what the Bible means, or in this case, Jesus means, when he names a particular group of people as those who are blessed, namely his disciples. Those who are blessed by God are those who are approved by God, and it's what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, and specifically in these Beatitudes that flow from verses 3 through 10, or perhaps continuing on through verse 12. Well, this emphasis continues in the verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 5 and 6. So let's look at it for the next few minutes there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The first truth of four that you see there in your listening guide is this. The meek will be, or they are, favored or blessed. Remember, this means essentially approved by God. The meek will be favored by God, or blessed by God, or approved by God, because only the meek submit to the transforming power of God's word and God's spirit by faith in Jesus. We cannot come to God arrogantly. One of the scariest verses I know of, and it's repeated a couple of times, but it's this exact verse: God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I remember my evangelism professor when I first went to seminary, who was also the president of the seminary at the time, and he was working through this truth: God opposes the proud, or is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he looked at us, he stood kind of like this, he kind of dominated the lectern that he used, right? And he looked out at us and said, "Brothers, if God's opposed you, consider yourselves opposed. I don't want to be in that place. I know that I have pride issues to deal with, but this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. We can't come to the Lord proud. We're in no position to come to Him out of our pride and our arrogance, and we certainly will not be approved by Him in our pride and our arrogance. No, the meek are those who submit ourselves or themselves to the transforming power of God's Word and God's Spirit by faith in Jesus. Now, probably would be good for us to define what it means to be meek. Now, I looked at my Webster's New World Dictionary, third edition, that I've got on my desk. And this is what it says. I don't have it up on a slide. I've just got it here. To be meek means patient. This is the first definition. Patient and mild. Okay, that might be what Jesus is talking about. Not inclined to anger or resentment. I think we're getting a little closer. Certainly, this is not what Jesus means. Definition number two. T-O-O, as in excessively. Too submissive, easily imposed on, spineless, or spiritless. Clearly, that's not the meaning Jesus had in mind. I think that Jesus probably had in mind closer to the obsolete definition. Number three, gentle or kind. So here he says, blessed are the meek. I think we could probably just reduce that down to whatever is the opposite of our flesh, that's what it means to be meek. Exactly the opposite of what the world will present as exemplary and successful and effective and whatever it is that the world likes, the opposite of meek. And we know that Jesus himself was the most meek person. It's kind of hard for us to process all of this. Jesus as a whole person. Turn with me to Psalm 37. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 547. But I do want you to see it for yourselves with your own eyes in the text. Hebrews chapter 37. Now, I'm going to mention a perversion of this passage. Yes. Psalm 37. Yes, sorry. Where did I get Hebrews? We're not in Hebrews at all. Okay, maybe it's back, you know, Hebrew scriptures or something. Psalm 37. There is a perversion these days that has corrupted the understanding of this verse. You can't corrupt the verses, but the understanding of this verse. It says that this speaks of material blessing. It doesn't. You can't read the whole psalm and conclude that, but then health, wealth, and prosperity folks don't read whole verses. They read parts of verses, or they read parts of passages to come to their conclusion. But I just want you to know it doesn't speak to that at all. In fact, in many ways, the opposite. Verse 37. Verse 1, do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Verses 3 and 4 will not stop here, but these are the central verses. Trust in the Lord and do good. Note the contrast. The meaning here is do good regardless of what anybody else around you is doing. Do good because it's good, is the point. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I don't think that it's a stretch to turn this into a conditional, to say if you, or if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. I think that is fitting to the understanding that's intended here. And the point here is not that God will give us anything that we desire. The point here is that once we delight ourselves in the Lord, we are changed from the inside out. And our desires begin to be much more correspondent with His will than with our own. That's the meaning of this passage. And how do we begin that process? We do so by trusting in the Lord, by doing good because it's good, by dwelling in the land and enjoying safe pasture, the very land that the Lord has given us. This is in a Hebrew context, speaking of the land of Israel. Verse 4, in that environment, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. Notice the actor. The actor here is always God. It's not us. We have something to do, but the subject of the sentence is God. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. It's not something we attain. It's not something that we pursue. The justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Does that sound a little familiar? Well, it's going to be a lot more familiar here in verse 11, verse 10 first. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So the first thing that we can see here from Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, but then also from the whole of Scripture. Scripture is best, most accurately interpreted by Scripture, not by a preacher or a teacher. The meek will be, or they are, favored or blessed or approved by God, because only the meek submit to the transforming power of God's Word and God's Spirit by faith in Jesus. No one else will do this. There's a second thing. Only the meek. Somebody say, only the meek. There's an implied question, right? Does this describe us? Now, Jesus was speaking, I believe, primarily to His disciples. By the end, we see that the crowd kind of creeped up the mountainside. That's my picture. That's the image I have in my mind, listening in to what Jesus was teaching His disciples. But nevertheless, He's speaking to His disciples. And He says to them, and He says to us, that only the meek will inherit the earth. Why? Because it's only the meek who live in right relationship with God, in deep gratitude and faith in Jesus Christ. You have to be meek to do that. And while for most of us male-type people, it's completely counter to our nature. I mean, our original sin-filled human nature, where it's our tendency to dominate. It's our tendency to arrogate to ourselves things that don't belong to us. I mean, powers and authorities. We don't want to be told by anyone what to do or corrected by anyone. Who are they anyway, including God? We have to understand that to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus means that we are submitting to a process by which His character will be formed in us. And one of the ways that is displayed or expressed is through meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I believe He's saying that because it's only the meek who will live in right relationship. Another way of putting that is right order with God. He is God. I am not. Jesus is Lord. I am not, and I never will be. And we do so in deep gratitude and faith in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. Recognizing how hopeless we are apart from Him. That's very important. Now, I don't know about you, but I might comfort myself, not with a comfort that God has given, but I might comfort myself by comparing myself to others. I'm doing okay. Look at this other guy. Or look at those other... I'm not going out drinking. I'm not going, you know, going gambling. I'm not carousing with women, except for my wife, but she's one, not a bunch, right? I could go for it, so I won't. So I could always find someone against whom I would compare favorably, right? Here's the biblical standard, Jesus. I'm not looking so good. Immediately and thoroughly and all the way to the end on every point. He's the standard. It's why we need God's Word and Spirit to reform us into His character, because we ain't got it and never will apart from Him. And only the meek will inherit the earth, because only the meek submit ourselves to God's order and right relationship with Him. And we do so not dutifully, not religiously, but in deep gratitude and faith in Jesus Christ. I need to move on, but I'd like to stay there for a while, but maybe we'll come back to these concepts, and they're found throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So let's move on to number three. Number three has to do with verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." I think maybe this has the most application for those of us who are in North America today. Maybe not North America tomorrow or in 10 years, but North America today and for the last 100 years or so. And it's number three, only those who hunger and thirst can be satisfied. Here's why I say it applies as much to us as to anybody else, and as much as anybody else in the history of humanity, because we don't have a lot of hungering and thirsting going on. I think it's not an overstatement to say we have everything we need to live physically. We have most of what we want materially. And so these words are immediately contrasting. When's the last time we hungered and thirsted for anything? But the reality is that only those who hunger, only those who thirst can be satisfied. Of course, there's more to it, right? What are we hungering and thirsting for? That's an important part of this reality. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's not just a generic hungering and thirsting, whatever you hunger for. That's why I go back to Psalm 37 and say that is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about us delighting in the Lord and he giving us the desires of our materialistic hearts. It's not what he's saying. And he will give us the desires of our selfish hearts. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is clarifying and specifying here that for his disciples and his disciples alone, we are approved by God when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because we're looking to him and not to ourselves or anybody else, will be that we are satisfied. We are filled. So only those who hunger and thirst can be satisfied. Number four, only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Do you see that? We have to be hungering and thirsting for the right things, or maybe a better way of putting it is for the right one, the right person. God himself in Christ Jesus is the only one who can satisfy us. And I know that there are a bunch of us who have been out there in the world, right? And we've tried to satisfy what was only satisfiable. Is that a word? I'm not even sure it is. But only satisfiable in Christ, by Christ, for Christ. So, just a word to young people. All of us who are not any longer classified as young people were young people at one point, right? So we can... How many of you wish you had gotten this lesson at like age 7 and never let go of it? That only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. How many? Don't lie. Both hands. We got a lot of liars out here. Or just cowards. One of the two, right? I so wish from like age, I'll just understate the case. From age 13 to 30, wish I had had this lesson. That only Jesus can satisfy. Now, we can't go back, right? If we go back, then it changes everything that we are experiencing today. You know, probably wouldn't have my wife and my two daughters sitting here because I would have gone a different direction doing different and better things. And so then the Lord brings me back. So we can't go, you know, too far with that. But young people, you can be on a trajectory Godward that is essentially uninterrupted. You can make that choice. You can make it today and every day thereafter. And the promise that we have in Scripture is that if we belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ, He will guide our steps. All we have to do is hunger and thirst for Him. All we have to do is hunger and thirst for righteousness, and He is righteousness. And the promise is that He will satisfy us. No one else will. So we're talking these days about living up to our name, whether that's disciples of Jesus or Christians, little Christs, people who look like Christ, act like Christ, or Bethesda, House of Compassion. This morning we've been looking at what it means to be Jesus' disciples, those who are meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just by way of reminder, and we're done, the central truth of the message, hang on to it. As we submit ourselves to God's word and spirit, and we do so as Jesus Christ's disciples in pursuit of His character and His kingdom, not to justify our character, not to build our own kingdom, we find that He fulfills our deepest needs, our most personal desires, and He does so in increasing measure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this, the ministry of Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the grace that You have extended to us, not only in Jesus, but also in Your Holy Spirit, through Your Holy Spirit, by Your Holy Spirit, as He gives us understanding of this, Your word written in Holy Scripture. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to build us up in this way. I pray that each one of us can grasp the truth that this is, in fact, the way that You feed Your people, spiritual food for spiritual people. I pray that we would continue to mature. Yes, we are like sheep who continually wander. Pull us back and allow us to follow after Jesus, the Good Shepherd. In His name I pray. Amen.